Well, good morning to all of you. It's always an encouragement when you're a speaker when someone comes again on the second day. So I see that we have more than one or two, and that's great. It's a beautiful day the Lord has given us, so you could have run off and enjoyed the lovely weather, but I hope you'll say after we've been together this morning that it was worth my while to be there. Some housekeeping matters before we go into the topic. Just a reminder to you, you have one last chance to fill out one of these contact cards next to my book on the table. It's to the right as you exit the sanctuary. And I'll announce in the third presentation who it is who's the, we don't say lucky winner, but the blessed recipient of the book with signature. And as you may recall, that means it's worth at least 50 cents at the garage sale when you want to dispose of it after you've perhaps not read it. But in any case, also another housekeeping matter. I said to you I brought a whole bunch of journals. We publish a journal as a seminary, the Mid-America Journal of Theology, and there are two issues that have essays that deal specifically with our topic, the relationship between Christ and culture. Those are free for the taking. I replenish the supply. And I don't want to have to return to the seminary and say to our vice president of advancement, I didn't get rid of them. So maybe if you don't need one or you've taken one, you can take one and give it to a friend whom you might think would be interested. While we're on the matter of books, I should say something before we plunge in about some books that I would recommend to you. I don't have one of the books with me, but it's published by, I believe it's PNR, Kingdoms Apart. Edited by McElhaney. I have an essay in there on Calvin on our topic, but it's an extensive volume, the only one I know about, that deals with the two kingdoms' natural law perspective within the Reformed community. So I would commend that book to you. If you're interested in having a bit of an understanding of the two kingdoms' natural law, actually I did take the book. Here it is, Kingdoms Apart. The most significant volume in terms of the two kingdoms' natural law, and probably the most popular introduction would be David Van Drunen's Living in God's Two Kingdoms, A Biblical Vision for Christianity and Culture. So that would be a good place to start. I mentioned to you last night also a book by D.A. Carson, Christ and Culture Revisited, which is a book that manages to make the subject very complicated. But it's also a very helpful biblical theological study and evaluation of some of the approaches historically taken in the history of the church. And I would say on balance, Carson's view is pretty much a transformationalist view at the end of the day, but with some modesty and some anxiety about an undue pretentiousness or expectation in this present age for the churches in Christ's Spirit being able to entirely transform the culture. That would be an overrealized, to use the language of theology, eschatology. While I'm on books, a couple of additional books. This is a lovely book, Vern Poitras. I don't know if you know Vern Poitras, a recent book published by Crossway, which has the title, The Lordship of Christ, and a very excellent subtitle, Serving Our Savior All the Time, in all of life, with all of our heart. And that's going to be the burden, in a sense, of my third address this morning after our break, after this address. One last book. There are lots of additional books, but I've mentioned enough, I suppose. A book by Albert Walters, which has the title Creation Regained, Biblical Basics for a Reformational Worldview. I think this is one of the more outstanding presentations of what I regard to be the historic, broadly consensus view within the Reformed and Presbyterian churches historically on the question of Christ and culture, that we are called by God's grace to the extent possible in the power of His Spirit to seek to acknowledge the Lordship of Jesus Christ in every area of life. Well, with all of that having been said, I've already been given a very dangerous ticket by the pastor that I mustn't be unduly bound by the time. But I'm going to try my best I see we have about a half hour if we're going to stay within the time frame for this morning's first presentation, but I want to set a perspective, as I did yesterday, for what I have to say by way of an evaluation and critique of the two kingdoms' natural law perspective. I want to read first from Genesis chapter 1. I referenced this passage last evening, which is commonly regarded as setting forth comprehensively what is known as the cultural or dominion mandate that God gave to his image bearers, Adam and Eve, and the whole human race in them from the beginning, at creation, before the fall. So I'm going to read Genesis 1 at verse 26 to the end of the chapter. And there we read God's word, "Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth and to every bird of the heavens and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. And then the other passage from the New Testament is another mandate, the Great Commission, as we often call it, that Christ gives to his disciples upon his resurrection when he appears to them. Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20. "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.'" Now keep those passages in mind as we go along this morning in the first hour and then as well in our second hour together. My aim in this second presentation is to offer, as I said a moment ago, an evaluation and a critique. I hope it's done in a good spirit with gentleness and love and with carefulness. But nonetheless, a critical assessment of the two kingdoms' natural law position. And let's just remind ourselves, what is the position? I think it's something of a hybrid between the historic Roman Catholic view that the kingdom of grace is the realm of the church, where God's special revelation operates and governs the church, and where that additional work of God's grace unto salvation and redemption is operated, but which is sharply distinguished from the natural order or the sphere or the realm of nature. You may have heard the Roman Catholic view on Christ and culture summarized at times as a kind of grace nature dualism, where the church is in the realm of the work of God's grace and the remainder of life that we share in common with all human beings who bear God's image. The natural law of God operates, and we are able, by God's natural provision and gifting of those who are his image bearers, to carry on in a way that is very much shared with and a life that is common to believer and unbeliever alike. The two kingdom natural law position has some similarities, also in terms of its appeal to the way in which our lives are governed in the common kingdom, not by special revelation, the word of God given to us in the scriptures, but by God's natural law. It is also, and the more I think about this position, the more I see in it not only elements of that nature-grace dualism that historically characterized the Roman Catholic understanding of the relation of Christ and culture, but it also has something of the Christ and culture in tension or in distinction, the one from the other. And oftentimes proponents, David van Drunen, for example, will appeal to Luther's language of the kingdom of God on the left hand, which is the realm of natural human life and culture, marriage, family, the arts, science, business, economics, politics, you fill in the blanks, everything that belongs to the cultural mandate and to the dominion mandate, as we read that in Genesis 1. And that realm, that kingdom of God on the left hand, we make common cause with those who are not in Christ. And we order our lives by the standard of what we know concerning those areas of life through God's natural law. And then there's the kingdom of God on the right hand, or the left hand, where God rules within the realm, not of the common kingdom, but of his redemptive work and kingdom, the church, the institutional church, where the rule or norm for life within the redemptive kingdom, the non-common kingdom, are the scriptures of the Old and New Testament. So in a sense, two kingdom natural law, as a summarizing comment says, we may divide all of life into two broad compartments or realms. A common compartment or realm where we live together as creatures in this common kingdom in accordance with God's natural law. And then there's another realm. You could call it a precinct, a sort of distinct area of our lives, which is the redemptive kingdom, which is represented institutionally by the church, where our lives as members of the church within the redemptive kingdom are normed by the standard of God's holy word. Now, maybe this is a little bit prejudicial to put it this way, but it'll be something I'll come back to in a bit. That means that the scriptures, in terms of the fullness of God's revelation of himself throughout the whole canon of Old and New Testaments, is not really a governing standard, directly speaking, for the way in which we carry out our callings in life and culture outside of the realm of the church. I'm going to argue that that's a fairly problematic position for reasons that I'll stipulate as we go along. Now, I have three broad points. That's good news in some sense, but the bad news is under each of the three points, I have several sub-points. I jokingly say to our students, why do sermons typically have three points? Well, two is too few, four is too many. And if you have only one point, then it's a one point, one theme, not much in the way of exposition of the particulars of the theme from the text. And so we always end up with three points. Well, I have three points, and they are these. The last one is the most important. I'm going to make some observations. First of all, historical observations about the two kingdom natural law perspective. I'll try to be brief with that. My second set of observations are on the order of confessional. What in the standards of the Reformed and Presbyterian churches, Westminster standards, three forms of unity, speak to our question in a way that I think is at least somewhat at odds with what I understand to be the two kingdom natural law perspective. And then thirdly, and most importantly, biblically, some biblical observations about the relation between creation and redemption, about the church and its calling in relationship to the state, and some other things pertaining to the teaching of Scripture that bear on our topic. So we've got a lot to do, and I've already used up about 10 minutes of my time, so let's see how we can go on from here. I'll limit my historical observations to principally two. The first one is, why is it that this two kingdoms natural law perspective is being promulgated and in some respects has a certain attraction in our day? I said already last evening, and I'm going to say again this morning, it doesn't really track all that well with what historically, in my judgment, has been the consensus view among the Reformed churches. But why does it receive, and is it receiving, a fairly congenial reception these days among God's people? Well, one thing I could say on that score is it may have something to do with culture war fatigue. You may have heard the language culture wars. It usually refers broadly to the way in which Christian believers in a variety of ways and circumstances have sought to reverse trends in our culture or to address issues within the political realm in terms of politics and governmental programs and endeavors to bring reformation more broadly in our society in terms of the way people view sexuality, the distinction between male and female, the divine ordinance of marriage between a man and a woman, the mandates in Scripture for those who marry in the Lord or those who are married to be fruitful and multiply. We don't have time to detail all of the ways in which we find ourselves often as Christians swimming against the stream in our culture, which, as I said last night, is sometimes dubbed, properly I think, post-Christian. A lot of the assumptions that were once able to be made because of common inheritances within a culture and civilization that had been shaped and formed through the centuries by the teaching of the Word of God and the influence of the church in her preaching and teaching, and by those who were citizens of God's kingdom who functioned like salting salt and light in the midst of a dark world. Well, you can make no assumptions any longer in our context and in our culture. And if you believe that Christian action that aims to transform and renew and see life flourish in accordance with the standards of God's ordinances, creational and in His Word, you know, of course, that we don't seem, if I may put it so colloquially, to be on the winning side. We're in retreat. That's why that book I mentioned last evening, Rod Dreher, The Benedict Option, actually argues that we simply step back and withdraw from engagement politically and otherwise in the public square in our contemporary context because it's an exercise in futility. In a manner of speaking, at least for this season, the battle is lost and the cause is defeated, and so we need to withdraw. Now, the two kingdom natural law perspective very much encourages, or at least allows us to say, well, there's nothing ultimately that important about what goes on beyond the precinct of the church. And in that area of life, we don't have to run up the flag for King Jesus or seek to be leaven broadly within these areas of the public square, culture, and politics. As long as the church remains church and conducts her affairs in a way that accords with the standard of God's holy word, that's what ultimately matters or counts. Another way of putting it is to say that the two-kingdom natural law perspective removes a sense of urgency or of obligation or of any kind of sense of a calling to seek to see life transformed within the public realm of modern culture and society. I think it's also the case, in terms of my historical observations in respect to why this position now, I think it's also the case that some of the alternatives have been found wanting. And I mustn't spend much time on this. I'll just drop some big words on you and see if I can leave you confused. But we're not post-millennialists. And it's a kind of post-millennial dream to think that through the exercise of the power of the sword, the ministry of the civil magistrate, by Christian testimony in the public square, that we're going to see the triumph of Christ's kingdom across all of these spheres of life. That's a kind of over-realized eschatology, and particularly when it comes to expression, in terms of, if you're familiar with this language, a theonomic and reconstructionist approach to the calling of the Christian community to bring in the kingdom, to see the law of God recognized, honored, and obeyed among nations, peoples, and cultures throughout all the world, to enter into a kind of millennial age where Christ's kingship is manifestly displayed before the world, short of his coming again at the end of the age. I'm not altogether unsympathetic to the worry of the two kingdom natural law proponents regarding what, in my judgment, it was mentioned last night that I've written a book on eschatology, the promise of the future, and I make the case for what is known as a broadly amillennial or now millennial position. The kingdom of Christ has come and is coming, but in this present age, until he returns in glory at the end of the age, it will not come in its fullness. It will not come in perfection. And so any triumphalism or over-realized anticipation, eagerness for the presence of the kingdom in perfection in the world before Christ comes is, if I may borrow a phrase from John Calvin, no less, he calls it a Jewish dream. His compatriot Heinrich Bullinger in the Second Helvetic Confession says the same thing. So I share a bit of weariness with an undue triumphalist or over-realized eschatology that has sometimes driven or motivated the conduct of Christians as they seek to see the Lordship of Jesus Christ acknowledged in culture and in society. So those are observations regarding what's the appeal. Well, it's very appealing when the Christian community is suffering cultural war fatigue and when we've been presented with alternatives that are unduly over-realized in their expectation for the triumph of Christ's cause and kingdom in this present age. And I think an evangelical version of that, I mentioned it last evening, was the thing called the moral majority. If we can just get the right politicians in place and stipulate the kinds of laws that should be adopted and upheld by the courts, before you know it, this nation will become a, quote, Christian nation through and through. And it will no longer be a place where the law of God is ignored or disregarded or disobeyed. Now, my only other observation historically is this, and I made it already last night, so I can be very quick with it. I do believe that the two-kingdom natural law perspective, though it has its attractions, represents something of a departure from what historically has been the consensus of the Reformed churches in their tradition. The consensus has been what I would call a broadly transformationalist, without triumphalism or pretentiousness, but a desire to see Christ's kingdom come and a seeking of his kingdom in all areas of life, seeking to renew and bring about in our own lives and more broadly within the society and culture a kind of form of conduct that recognizes that Christ is indeed Lord and King. Now, I said that's the least of my observations. Let me go quickly to my confessional observations. And I'm going to start with the Two Kingdom Natural Law perspective on the role of natural law in the so-called common kingdom. The short form of what I'm going to say here is I think it's an impossible position. The very idea of natural law, though it's affirmed in our confessions, Canons of Dort, Westminster Standards speak of the law of God written upon the conscience, the order of God in his ordinances for creation, what Paul in Romans 2 calls the knowledge, even among those who are unbelieving, unwittingly, upon their consciences, it's indelibly impressed, the distinction between right and wrong. And there's even possibly by that natural law, which is God's law, his law for human life within the world he has created according to his purpose, that there can be a relative righteousness even among those who are not in Christ. There is such a thing as natural law. The problem is, under the conditions of sin, our confessional standards also say the natural man, outside of Christ and not born again by the working of his Spirit, does what with that natural law? He may have, to use a phrase in the Canons of Dort, certain glimmerings of natural light, but even those glimmerings are all often obscured by a willful, sinful suppression of the truth in unrighteousness. And the assumption of the natural law Two Kingdom perspective is that human beings, whether Christian or non-Christian, can order their lives in a way that is in keeping with God's natural law and by virtue of his common grace, in a way that I think goes far beyond what is biblically to be affirmed. Let me illustrate it this way. Our culture has been in so many ways departing from historic inheritances in the Judeo-Christian tradition that the very idea of natural law is contested. So to assume that we can do swimmingly, to put it a bit colloquially, in the natural common kingdom by the standard of God's natural law is, in my judgment, rather naive. I read an essay, I don't think Time magazine is any standard, but it's a good reflection of the culture, an essay not long ago, a couple of years ago in Time magazine, where if we were to take the order of nature as our point of reference, we would say that polygamy was to be commended. Because in the animal kingdom, with the exception of penguins and a few other creatures, there's quite a bit of what might be called polygamy, multiple partners. And that might be a more fruitful way to carry on the human species in terms of the doctrine of macroevolution. But for the sake of the children, it works better for there to be but one husband and one wife. Now, that already is a bit outdated. But if you try on a secular university campus these days or within our culture these days to float an argument that appeals to natural law, you're going to get a glazed over look, if not a hostile retort, on something as foundational as the principal human relationship and the distinguishing of man as male and female and the holy institution and estate of marriage. Try that one out sometime. How far will you get in expounding any kind of God-honoring, answering to the norm of God, Creator and Redeemer in these areas by appealing to something called natural law? Now, we could do this with a whole variety of topics, but I'm just illustrating that the notion that it is satisfactory and sufficient to govern the life of God's people or of those who bear His image in all manner of human relationships and in distinct spheres of human life seems to me highly problematic. I mean, in the worldview of postmoderns, the only absolute truth is that there isn't any. In fact, truth is defined as the truth from my vantage point, as I see it. That's why there was an author, a classicist by the name of Alan Bloom, who wrote a book a number of years ago, No Place for Truth. There's no true answer to these questions, there's just your answer. That's written into the curriculum of many schools in this country. There's no right or wrong answer, there's just your answer. Well, usually it turns out that if you give an answer that is not particularly popular or thought to be intolerant, it's not thought to be an answer that is viable or worthy of toleration. What am I getting at? What I'm getting at is, in the biblical understanding set forth in our confessions of natural law and what we know of God's will for human life through it, it's always recognized that God has given us a more fulsome, a more clear, a more comprehensive exposition of His holy law and will for life. Take even the state. Whence the ordinance of state power wielding the coercive power of sword? Well, it's by divine institution. It belongs to God's preserving grace. And it's an instrument of His kingdom to provide an opportunity for the gospel to be preached. It's not an invention that was called into existence by merely a compact or covenanting on the part of humans to institute the state. The magistrate, says Paul in Romans 13, is God's diakonos. He is a servant under God, an instrument of His rule in the world. I haven't even mentioned the topic of Christian education, the integration of faith and learning, a worldview approach to the nurture of our children and their instruction as they come to know themselves as God's creatures in God's world and are prepared in the way of biblical wisdom to fulfill their vocation in service to Christ. All of this is to say that in our confessions, you have a very different view of the relation between so-called natural law and what we know of God's will for human life and conduct in a whole variety of areas. And you cannot put the Bible, in a manner of speaking, on the shelf from Monday through Saturday, or treat the Scriptures as not sufficient to prepare the man of God or the woman of God for thoroughly prepare for every good work. Paul's language in 2 Timothy 3. The Scriptures are not a book simply for the church. They're a book for the home, the family, for agriculture. Now, I acknowledge with the Two Kingdoms proponents that there's a lot of technical knowledge and things that need to be known and understood in many areas of life, in the sciences, in agriculture, in business, and so on, that are not found directly and explicitly in Scripture, and in respect to which we may have much in common, drive the same tractors and things of that sort when we plow the field, and look to those who have knowledge technical in the sciences and in other areas with whom we can work in God's world in a way that is fruitful and that contributes to the flourishing of life. But the Bible is a book that gives a worldview perspective that leaves nothing untouched so far as not simply the precinct of the church, but also the other areas and spheres of human endeavor. That's my first confessional observation. I have a second, and it has to do with the role of the state. In my judgment, the confessions are very clear that though the state is not competent, nor has it been given the responsibility to minister the word of God, to exercise the power of the keys of the kingdom to open the door or to shut, to welcome or to exclude, to exercise church discipline. There's been a long history of interference on the part of the state and inappropriate state power used to exercise that discipline that belongs properly to the church. But you cannot so separate between church and state as to lose sight of the fact that by God's ordinance and purpose, the state too and the magistrate has obligations to Christ and ultimately to God Himself that are in order to the good of the church. And you say, well, what are you talking about, Dr. Venema? Let me quote a couple of places in the confessions. This is Article 36 in the Belgian Confession. It is the bounden duty of everyone, of whatever state, quality, or condition he may be, to subject himself to the magistrates. And it also says, their office, the magistrates, is not only to have regard unto and watch for the welfare of the civil state, but also to protect the sacred ministry. So even a provision in our Constitution, in the Bill of Rights, regarding the free exercise of religion, the free association of citizens, also believers in churches, are actually expressing, whether intentionally or explicitly so or not, the truth that it is the magistrate's responsibility to give the church freedom and to protect her freedom, and so it is an abuse against which the church must and God's people must oppose themselves when the state usurps or circumscribes the freedom of the church. You know, Kuyper was one who labored for a free church in the context of a state and a magistrate that honored the church and respected her particular calling and protected the sacred ministry. Now, in the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 23, it reads this way: though civil magistrates may not assume to themselves the administration of the word and sacraments, or the power of the keys of the kingdom, or interfere in matters of faith, yet, as nursing fathers — that's language, by the way, it may seem oxymoronic, but it's drawn out of the scriptures. I think it's the prophet Isaiah. Nursing fathers, it is the duty of such nursing fathers to protect the church of our common Lord without giving the preference to any denomination of Christians above the rest, which is an interesting insertion in the context of the situation at the time of the writing of the confession. And to do so in such a manner that all ecclesiastical persons, whatever, shall enjoy the full, free, and unquestioned liberty of discharging every part of their sacred functions. Then it goes on to say that it's our duty to pray for them, to honor them. And in both of these confessional traditions, it's very emphatically asserted that it is a noble and it is a proper calling for Christians, not only as citizens, but as citizens to seek the office of being a diakonos, servant of God. Now, in our context, just as an aside, politics is an unholy business, and it's sometimes thought it's hardly possible for a Christian with integrity to engage in seeking public office and the like. I think that's probably reflective in practice of a sense of that fatigue, and maybe we should simply withdraw. So, just as a practical exhortation, I think we should maintain what we confess, that the magistrate is God's servant, has a peculiar limited authority and role that is instrumental to and provides protection for the free exercise of the church's witness and administration of word and sacrament and the power of the keys. And so it's not proper by our confessional standards to sit back and to let things go and to be indifferent to our responsibilities and our calling in relation to the civil magistrate, to the state. Now, I've already run out of time, and I'm in my confessional observations, so let me just make one additional confessional observation, and then we'll come back in the third hour to some biblical observations, which are the most important, and it has to do with how we understand the kingdom of God, and in particular, the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. I don't think the answers of the confessions to the question of what is the meaning of the second petition, your kingdom come, thy kingdom come, fit very comfortably with the two kingdom natural law perspective. This is the way it's put in my loved catechism, the Heidelberg Catechism. What is the second petition? Thy kingdom come. Listen carefully to what the confession says. What are we praying for? So rule us by thy word and spirit that we may submit ourselves more and more to thee. Preserve and increase thy church. Destroy the works of the devil. Those aren't simply works effected within the ecclesiastical redemptive realm. All the works of the devil, wherever he is to be found, at work, deceptively, opposing the cause of Christ and the triumph of his kingdom. Destroy all of the works of the devil, every power that exalts itself against thee, and all wicked counsels conceived against your holy word, until the perfection of your kingdom arrive, wherein you shall be all in all. The Westminster Confession puts it this way. What do we pray for in the second petition? In the second petition, which is thy kingdom come, acknowledging ourselves and all mankind to be by nature under the dominion of sin and Satan, we pray that the kingdom of sin and Satan may be destroyed, the gospel propagated throughout the world, the Jews called, the fullness of the Gentiles brought in, the church furnished with all gospel officers and ordinances, purged from corruption, countenanced and maintained by the civil magistrate, that the ordinances of Christ may be purely dispensed, made effectual to the converting of those that are yet in their sins, and the confirming, comforting, and building up of those that are already converted. That Christ would rule in our hearts here and hasten the time of his second coming and our reigning with him forever, and that he would be pleased to exercise the kingdom of his power in all the world as may best conduce to these ends. Now, I'll just summarize what I think these confessions are saying. When we go before God in the name of Christ and in the power of the Spirit seeking the coming of his kingdom, we are seeking the coming of his kingdom in its fullness. Not exclusively through the ministry, though foremostly and principally the ministry of the church, but in all areas of life and in every place and sphere legitimate, where the word of God is not honored, where the authority of Christ is not recognized, where the conspiracies against God's word are being conducted by our archenemy and his minions, we seek the complete, comprehensive, being all in all, subjection of all things under the gracious reign and rule of Christ. Now, that may not come to pass as these answers acknowledge, in this world and in this life, short of Christ's coming. But it's that for which we pray and labor in the power of Christ's Spirit. What I'm suggesting then is, by way of these confessional observations, is that this somewhat dualistic separating between common kingdom and redemptive kingdom, and restricting the reach of Christ's work of redemption to the realm of the redemptive kingdom, otherwise known as the church, and ordering the remainder of our lives without the instruction, insight, and disclosure of God's will in the scriptures, but solely by the standard of natural law, it may have its attractions, but it's unrealistic. and it's inadequate. Well, our time's up. I'm stopping there, and we'll pick it up at that point in the next presentation.